I want to begin by asking if you've ever heard the perfect story. The perfect story. Well, if you haven't, let me tell it to you. There once was a perfect man who met the perfect woman. After a perfect courtship, they had a perfect wedding. Their life together was, of course, perfect. But one snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a winding road when they noticed someone on the roadside in distress. It was Santa Claus with a huge bundle of toys. Now, being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. Not wanting to disappoint any of the children on Christmas Day, the perfect couple loaded up the toys of Santa and put him in the car, and soon they were on their way delivering gifts to little children. Unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated, and the perfect couple and Santa Claus ended up having an accident. Since only one of them survived the accident, the question remains, who was the survivor? Now, there are actually two answers to this baffling question. There's the female answer, and then there's the male response, all right? And we want to give equal time here, so we'll give both. The female answer, the perfect woman was the survivor. It's obvious. How so? Well, she's the only one who ever existed in the first place. Everyone knows there's no Santa Claus, and there's no such thing as a perfect man, right? Okay, well, there you go. But then, of course, just like some of these movies that have alternative endings, there's the male response. And it goes like this. If there's no perfect man and no Santa Claus, then the perfect woman must have been driving, right? No one else left. This explains why there was a car accident. And so the old cliche must be true. Nobody is perfect. No one is perfect. Now, of course, everyone knows this, especially when it comes to moral behavior. We all make mistakes. We all sin. And so while you might strive for a perfect test score, a perfect game in bowling, singing at perfect pitch, or pitching a perfect baseball game, or we may talk of experiencing the perfect storm, we know that no one, when it comes to us and our behavior, especially moral behavior, is perfect. Christians know this best of all. Scripture drums it into us that all have sinned and we all fall short of God's perfect standard of perfection. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. Because we're sinners, we're bound for hell, and we need to be saved. But if you're like most people, you still prize perfection, don't you? You may not have the perfect marriage, but you wish you did. You may not have a perfect house, but you'd like one. You may not have perfect health, but you'd surely take it if you could. And who doesn't want perfect happiness? Life may not be perfect, but you still keep trying to improve things, don't you? And when things go south, it can discourage and depress and demotivate you to the point where if it really gets bad, you may just feel like giving up. And so, as it turns out, The notion of perfection both entices us and torments us, does it not? So what's a Christian to do? Strive for perfection, or just forget about it and relax? Today is part 9 in our series in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. And our title is, Should I Strive for Perfection? Last Sunday, we learned in chapter 3 of this great letter to the Philippians, verses 1 through 11, that knowing Christ is the pure gold of life. We learned that Paul gladly gave up everything, all his great achievements, to gain a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing Christ. And we found that when you do this, you gain Christ and you gain right standing with God simply through faith in Jesus, by putting your trust in Him. This is the pure gold of life, and it's worth more than anything else. But Paul realizes, as he's explaining all of this, that it could leave the impression that once you become a Christian, you're perfect. Nothing else needs to be done. And so today, we learn the Christian's relationship to perfection. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, you taking those notes? All right, you'll want to write it down. Here it goes, the main idea. Keep progressing in the direction of perfection. Keep progressing. We're going to look at three principles from this passage in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. And the first principle of perfection is point number one on your outline. Get real about your imperfections. Get real. Let's begin reading at verse 12 in chapter 3. And as you know the drill. When you come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read aloud with me. Paul says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. The first thing that stands out here, at least to me, is how real, how open and honest Paul is about his imperfections. He's not perfect. He hasn't arrived. You know, some people, however, live in denial about this. Years ago, a man attended Stony Creek Church who believed that all true Christians, genuine Christians, are sinless. They never commit any sins, and if they do, they immediately lose their salvation and they need to get resaved. There are Christians who believe this. It's a teaching known as sinless perfection. When I spoke with this gentleman at length, I discovered how he could hold to this view. He simply redefined sin in terms of mistakes or weaknesses, but they didn't count as sins. In other words, he watered down his definition of sin to the point that he was sinless. Oh, anybody can be sinless if you do that enough. Let's say I need a white shirt because I'm going to be, officiating at a wedding ceremony. So I go to my closet and I'm looking through the shirts there, and I find an old white shirt that's yellowing around the collar and under the arms. And it's got some embedded coffee stains and other stains on there. And yuck, well, this won't do. Except maybe, you know, if I'm out painting the house or something. Well, I guess I need to get a different shirt. Or wait, maybe there's another way. Maybe I could just kind of arrange things. I could work with Chris and all that, so we just really dim the lights in here. And then, you know how a white shirt that's kind of stained up and yellowy, in dim light, it looks fine. It looks really nice and white. How about that? Well, I don't think the couple who is getting married would be too thrilled about that. But that's what we do when we refuse to get real about our imperfections. We simply dim the lights. We refuse to look at ourselves in the light of God's word. The Bible teaches us that all humans are experts at dimming the lights. We're experts at self-deception. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart, the human heart, is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked." This is why that advice that you often hear in the world today about follow your heart. Who would want to follow that? Not me. It's desperately wicked. We all deceive ourselves. It's the one thing that every human being is an expert at. It's deceiving himself. And don't think that you're exempt. You know, you really need to forgive your dad from your heart. Oh, what do you mean, forgive my dad? I don't have any grudge against my dad. I love my dad. I see this kind of thing all the time in counseling. You know, you have a problem with alcoholism. No. I could quit anytime. It's denial. Sometimes Christians get really lazy about sin. We think that because God has forgiven all our sins in Christ, we have no need to improve ourselves. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. Well, that's deception, folks. You see, we are forgiven. Yes, of course. But we're not just forgiven. We've also been transformed. We've also been indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We've also been given a new nature that longs to please God and that hates sin. Too many Christians fall into greasy grace and sloppy agape. Don't be among them. What should you do? Well, you need to get real about your imperfections. How do you do that? Well, let me give you some practical guidelines for that. One, examine your thoughts and behavior every day. Specifically, when you're in prayer, ask God to bring to your mind the things that you've done wrong. And then, secondly, confess your sins to God regularly. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Next, ask Christian friends to frankly and fairly evaluate you. This is accountability. Do you have somebody in your life who will tell you what you need to hear? Not just what you want to hear, but cares about you, is concerned about you, and has the guts to tell you what you need to hear? That's a valuable person in your life, accountability. Another thing is ask forgiveness of those you've wronged. Don't become desensitized to sin by rationalizing it and always blaming it on somebody else. The next thing, rejoice in God's forgiveness. Rejoice in it, but be determined to improve. And then finally, make improvements through prayer, scripture, and relying on God. This is how we can be real about our perfections. You know, you'll never improve without frank, honest, and sometimes even brutal self-evaluation. Let's go on to the second principle of perfection. Point number two on your outline. Focus on your heavenly prize. Let's go back again at verse 14 and look at that. Paul says, I press on to reach the end of the race. Notice that, the end of the race. And receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Focus on, I know we didn't put it up there very long. Focus on your heavenly prize is point number two. Paul strives for perfection. And he paints for us a mental picture of running a race. And the finish line, you might say, is heaven. Now, it's important to point out what Paul is not advocating here. We should be clear on this. When Paul talks about pursuing perfection, he's not talking about prudish perfection. Prudish perfectionism is when you kind of look down your nose at somebody as though you're holier than other people. Those people don't measure up. That's not being perfect. That's being a hypocrite. We're not talking about prudish perfectionism. Secondly, we're not talking here about treadmill perfectionism. That means you push yourself to exhaustion on a treadmill, always feeling defeated, never feeling like you ever measure up and that God is always against you. Treadmill perfectionism, that's very harmful. Another thing that we need to understand Paul is not advocating here is bootstrap perfectionism. Bootstrap. This is where you try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and sort of earn your way to heaven, earn God's favor. No. Remember, Paul has already said, we studied this last week in verse 9, he says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Just a second. Paul says, we're not talking about bootstraps. We're not talking about a treadmill here. Let's read it together. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. That's how I receive that right standing with God, through faith in Jesus. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So we need to be clear about that. Paul is not talking about earning heavenly perfection here. He's talking about looking forward to it and how it motivates him in his life. Paul is talking about looking for the end of the race when we're going to gain that big prize at the finish line of life, or I should say afterlife. Let's look at a more literal translation of verse 14 as found in the English Standard Version. Same verse we just looked at, just a more literal translation. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. Notice that, upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's this upward call that Paul refers to here? Well, the Philippians would have immediately pictured the familiar athletic contests of their day. In the Olympian Games and in the Roman Games, the runner or the contestant that won the race or the event, whatever it was, would be called up in front of the other contestants and the spectators in the stadium by the one presiding over the games. It could even be the emperor himself. And at that point, he would receive the prize. And a herald, or we would call it an announcer, would proclaim the winner's name and proclaim his family and the country from which he came. Similar to the way the gold medal winner comes up, you know, after he's won the event and he stands up on that stage and they play his national anthem. Well, Paul is referring here to the end of life's race and the heavenly upward call here. He says, that he presses on in this life, focusing on the prize. When at the end of his life, or the second coming of Christ, he will hear God say, "Come up here, Paul. The race is won. You've reached the finish line. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enjoy your reward for all eternity." That's what motivated Paul. Hearing that upward call and receiving that prize. The day when he and everything around him would be perfect. Perfect love, perfect joy, perfect health, perfect everything. And what is the prize that he mentions specifically? Well, he already told us that back in verse 8. Let's look at it again. He says, "For this sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage," scubala, it actually literally refers to human waste, "counting it all as waste so that I could gain Christ." That's the prize. The prize is the unfiltered, face-to-face presence of Jesus Christ himself. Seeing Christ, being with him in glory, that's perfection. That's what motivated Paul. A man approached a little league baseball game one afternoon. He asked the boy in the dugout, "What's the score?" The little boy said, 18-0. We're losing." We've all been to those kind of games, haven't we? Oh, the spectator said, "Well, you must be discouraged." "Discouraged?" the little boy said. "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't gotten up to bat yet." Focusing on the hope of the future, your heavenly prize, that can transform your attitude, folks, and your moods and your behavior. You see, discouraged Christian, we haven't gotten up to bat yet. It's all about focus. The Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 14 that's translated goal is the word skopos. It's the word from which we get our English word scope. Not the mouthwash, but scope, view. It was used for the post at the end of the race that the runner would focus on, that he would fix his attention on as he ran that race, the finish line, we would call it. I remember when I was a teenager in driver's training, and if my son were up here, he would say, "Whoa, are you driving a Model T, Dad?" Oh, that was Mary. She was she just turned 59. So the other day. So I keep telling her, "You have now entered your 60th year, Mary." So I shouldn't even bother going to the party today, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway, back to my illustration. When I was in driver's training as a teenager, I remember my first time or two behind the wheel. It felt strange. I still remember that feeling. It seemed at first kind of hard to stay in the lane. You know, I kept worrying that I was going to drift to one side or the other. And I remember the instructor saying, "You know, the car will go where you focus your attention. If you focus on the yellow line there, you're going to tend over in the direction of the yellow line. If you focus in on the shoulder, you're going to drift over toward the shoulder." So he said, what you need to do is kind of keep your gaze in the center of the lane. And that's where the car will go. Well, of course, he was right. And the same is true in life, folks. Your life will tend in the direction of your focus. If you focus on worldly things, if your focus is just on your career, that's the main focus of your life, or even your family or other good things, that's what the main thing of your life is going to be. You'll become consumed with it. But Paul here is saying what we need is a heavenly focus. And so we should question ourselves. What is your focus? What's your biggest motivation in life? What's your biggest motivation? How often do you think about being with Christ in heaven? What are the worldly motivations in your life that you know shouldn't be there? Maybe they're not wrong in and of themselves, but they don't deserve top billing. What are those things? And what can you do, what should you do to change your focus in heaven's direction? Read Scripture, meditate on Scripture, memorize Scripture, eliminate corrupt input, bad programs or music or whatever it might be. How do you pursue perfection? You focus your life in a heavenly direction, on heavenly values, on heavenly morals, and likes and dislikes, and behavior. And folks, you use heaven to motivate you in your Christian life. Let's look at the third principle on perfection is to maintain your forward progress. Maintain your forward progress. It says in beginning at verse 15, let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. The progress we've already made. If I'm a running back in football, and I'm given the ball, and I make it all the way out to my 45-yard line, and then you come, and maybe some others, and tackle me and push me back to the 40-yard line, the ball is still going to get spotted by the official at the 45-yard line. Because through no fault of my own, I got pushed back, but the ball's still going to be spotted at the 45. In football, it's called forward progress. Too bad life doesn't work that way. Too bad the stock market doesn't work that way, right? And maybe you found that out. You know, you've been saving and doing really, really well, and then all of a sudden there's a crash. Well, hey, doesn't matter how much you had last week. If it crashes today, last year's forward progress is wiped out. The same is really true in the Christian life, folks. If you mature and grow in the Lord, but then backslide into sin and ungodly lifestyle, the ball gets marked where you are. That's why it's crucial for us to keep growing in Christ, to maintain forward progress, not slavishly, listen to me here, not slavishly, trying to reach some impossible standard and perpetual defeat. No, but to focus your eyes on the goal at the end, to long for that meeting with Jesus when you'll see him face to face in glory and you will know perfection in his presence, for that to be your motivation. It's not a lash on your back, folks. It's a tug in your heart. And when you have that focus, your life improves. That's the motivation. That's the prize. Keep progressing in the direction of perfection. We're going to move now into our time of communion. And this is a great time to apply what we've learned about getting real about our imperfections, right? Scripture tells us to examine ourselves when we partake of the Lord's Supper and to confess any unconfessed sin. And if you're a believer and you're living in disobedience and you're not willing to renounce that, don't partake of these elements today, because the Lord says he'll discipline you. You don't want that. Better yet, examine yourself and turn your heart back to God in repentance and experience his love and forgiveness and partake of these elements. I'm going to ask the elders to come and help us out with distribution of communion. And Gene's going to provide some music. Let's take that moment and just prepare our hearts for this important memorial.